Do you like to be believed? All of us like to be believed. No one wants to be doubted. No one wants to... Oh, I should put, yeah, there we go. No one wants to be doubted or to be thought to be wrong. There was a time when my kids were young that we went to Wonderland, and at the end of the day, we were looking for the car. That's a fun job in Wonderland, you know? And Amy, my younger one, I think it's over there. Yeah, well, let's keep looking. And I think it's over there. Yeah. So when all other options had failed, we finally listened to Amy, and that's where the car was. And it's a good thing we listened to her, or we might still be wandering that parking lot looking for that car, because that's a huge parking lot. Well, today we're going to be talking about God and his promises and his desire to be believed. Because God's promises are great and precious, and they are to be believed. We're going to look at this out of Luke chapter 1. Yes, it's a seasonal message. And we're going to look at the events coming up to, but not including, the birth of Christ. We're going to look at the story of the angel coming to Zechariah in the temple and announcing to Zechariah that a baby would be born to his wife. Now, Zechariah and his wife were old, and this didn't seem very probable. And then we're going to look at further incidents as they unfold in Luke chapter 1. But let's start with Zechariah. I'll read to you a few verses of the account of Zechariah's encounter with the angel. Starting in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah is a priest, and he's... it's his division's turn to minister at the temple. It's rather interesting that the Bible says that he was chosen by lot, as was the custom. We were talking this morning in our Bible class about the fact that sometimes not every single thing that happens has a "thus saith the Lord" attached to it. When God gave the rules for the priesthood, there weren't that many priests around, and it didn't seem relevant to give instructions on how to choose which priest would go in to do the ministering in the temple. Well, by the time Zechariah comes around, 1,000 years later, or maybe more, all of a sudden there's a whole lot of priests. So arrangements had to be made and some way come up with how to decide who would be ministering in the temple that day. That's just an aside, more to do with this morning's Bible class than the sermon, but just thought I'd mention it here. So on with the story. Zechariah is told by this angel that he sees, "Your prayer has been answered." How long do you think Zechariah had been praying for a child? We don't know how long they were married, but probably a long time. For that matter, how long ago do you think Zechariah had probably quit praying for a child? Because he says that they were old. So not only had Zechariah been praying for a child for a long time, he had probably quit praying because he knew that the time was past for childbearing years. Do you ever feel like God hasn't heard your prayers? Zechariah probably felt that way. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Nothing happened. God didn't hear. Why do you think he would feel that way? Why do you feel that way when you feel like God hasn't heard your prayers? Well, usually it's because we haven't gotten the answer that we wanted from our prayers, isn't it? We prayed for that new job. It didn't happen. We prayed for healing from a diagnosis. It didn't happen. We prayed for fill in the blank. It didn't happen. So we feel like God didn't hear our prayer. But Zechariah was told, God has heard your prayer. Do you ever feel like God didn't answer your prayer? It's kind of the same question, isn't it? But God not only hears your prayer, God answers your prayer. But the answer doesn't always come with an affirmative. How often do you hear people say, "Praise God for answered prayer"? You know, someone on Facebook I saw recently, someone who I really respect, just a really brief post, "God is good," with a hashtag that said "feeling thankful." You know, it was obvious that God had answered his prayer with a yes. But God sometimes answers a prayer with a no. And you know what? God is still good. Whether he answers with a yes or whether he answers with a no, excuse me, God is still good. God still hears our prayers. God still answers our prayers. It's easy to praise the goodness of God when things are going well. In some more progressive churches, the pastor will get up and he'll say, "God is good." And what does the congregation respond? And then the pastor will say, "All the time." And the congregation says? And this I think, happens weekly in some churches. And it's a really good thing to ingrain into our thoughts. But I sometimes wonder how much the people who recite this really internalize it. Do they go home and post on Facebook, "God is good," after they lose that job interview? Do they say, "God is good, thank God for answered prayers," when the diagnosis doesn't go away? It's easy to be thankful and to praise God for answered prayer when it goes our way. But what about when it doesn't? The Hebrew writer says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Hebrews 5:7. Jesus was heard, and Jesus' prayer was answered. Imagine God in the flesh begging his heavenly Father to not have to go through with the cross. Knowing that God was fully capable of taking that away. And God said no. Did Jesus doubt in that instance that God was good? Jesus had said earlier in his ministry to someone else, none is good but God alone. And I don't believe for a moment that Jesus questioned the goodness of his Father when God said no. Because in essence, God was saying to Jesus, there is a greater good at play here, and it can't happen any other way. And Jesus subjected himself to the will of his Father and said, not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because God is in heaven and we are on earth. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, declares the Lord. Yes, sometimes God answers with a yes, and it's wonderful. But sometimes God answers with a no, and it needs to be wonderful to us as well. Because we need to be gratified and encouraged to know that God has a greater good that he's working out for our lives than what seemed to us to be the greatest good. So sometimes it's a yes, and sometimes it's a no. And sometimes it's neither. Sometimes it's a not yet. Of course, we don't know the difference between the no and the not yet, because we don't know God's timetable. The not yet might not be 4 years. Which brings us back to Zechariah. Because obviously the no that Zechariah felt like he was getting from his prayers actually was a not yet. Because all of a sudden, guess what? The angel appears to Zechariah and he says, God has heard your prayers. And you're going to have a son. And Zechariah says, what? If you've been praying for something and it comes about, why should you be so surprised? I know, because sometimes the answer is no. But if the answer is yes, don't be so surprised about it. And the angel said, yeah. Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear you a son. And Zechariah says, how in the world is that going to happen? How can I know this? Is his words. Because we're old. And Gabriel says, what? I stand in the presence of God? God sends me to you to tell you that this is going to happen, and you say, how am I going to know? That's not all exactly in the original, but that's kind of the concept that comes across. Gabriel is baffled how in the world somebody can receive an angelic vision, visitor, whatever you want to call it, and still doubt. God's precious promises are so great, they are to be believed. And Zechariah just couldn't quite bring himself to do that. And so the angel said, I'll help you believe, because that was the last word that you're going to say for the next 9 months. Maybe longer. I don't know how long it took Zechariah to get home to wherever it is he lived. But at least 9 months. That was the last word that Zechariah would say. God wants to be believed. He wants us to understand that he has our best interests at heart. So after we've seen an example of unbelief, let's now turn to an example of someone who did believe. We'll continue in our reading of Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a difference. Mary's, "How will this be?" compared to Zechariah's, "How shall I know?" Mary didn't ask how she could know. She was a little bit confused. She knew the facts of life. And she was wondering how in the world she could have a child in her present circumstance, asking for a little bit of explanation, but didn't ask, "How can I know this?" She knew how she could know it because she had been told by an angel. And when she was told, once it was explained to her, how this fact of life would come about, her response was simply, "Behold, the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your will." Now that word "servant" is actually better translated in the New American Standard, bondservant, slave. "I am the slave of the Lord." The same way that Paul introduces himself in most of the letters that he writes. The slave of the Lord. How many rights does a slave have? None. Whatever the master says is what's going to happen. But we, as children of God, as human beings, have a choice to make. Are we going to willingly subject ourselves as slaves to God, or are we not? For Mary, there was an awful lot at stake here. There was her reputation. There was a relationship. Even her very life was at stake. Her reputation was at stake because good girls didn't do that kind of thing back then. Her relationship was at stake because she had never gotten married yet. She had never been with her husband in that way. And once she showed up pregnant, there was going to be an awful lot of doubt. Her life was at stake because a woman or a person caught in adultery in the Old Testament could pay with their lives. They were to be stoned to death. There was so much at stake. And yet Mary, unlike Zechariah, answered in faith, "Behold, I'm God's slave. Let him do to me whatever he wants." What a difference. And that is the response that you and I are called on to have when we feel like there's an answer of no to the prayer that we have made, or even an answer of not yet. Our response should be a response of gratitude, a response of, I am God's slave. Let him do to me whatever he wants, because he's God and he's in heaven, and I'm me and I'm on earth. There's a third person who I want to look at briefly, and that's Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth didn't have any problem believing, because guess what? It happened to her. There was just no question. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, the first thing that happened when Mary came in the door and greeted Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth was living, breathing, walking proof of the power of God. The old pregnant lady had no trouble believing. And filled with the Holy Spirit, as she heard Mary's greeting, I have to believe that she was taking kind of a sideways look at her husband when she said, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Because guess who else had something spoken to him from the Lord who didn't believe that there would be a fulfillment? What a contrast. What a beautiful difference that Mary shows as she shows what true belief, what true surrender to her master looks like. There's someone else I want to look at who believed. There are two unborn babies in this story. Zechariah was told of fetus number one, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Put that in your arsenal of when does life begin discussions. He will be filled with his mother's womb even, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Fetus number one leaped in the womb of his mother at the presence of the mother of fetus number two. Fetus number two was referenced by the mother of fetus number one as her Lord. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Who was that Lord? That was fetus number two. Now, does it bother you that I'm referring to these babies as fetus number one and fetus number two? It bothers me. I don't like talking about it in that way. But that's what's happening in the world around us today. The unborn are no longer looked on as babies. They are looked on as fetuses. And let's not get those terms confused, we're told. The psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them was there." Psalm 139, 13 to 16. We don't talk as much as we should from the pulpit about the sanctity of life. But its truths are more inescapable than ever when we look in Luke chapter 1, when we look at the events leading up to the birth of the Messiah. The enemy has sold us a bill of goods that says that it's okay to take a life as long as it's not yet been born. It's a good thing that nobody ever told Mary that. Because as we've been talking about already, if anyone ever had reason to consider terminating a pregnancy, it was Mary. Her well-being was at stake. Her life was at stake. Her relationship was at stake. Her reputation was at stake. If Mary had chosen to, she could have gotten rid of the Savior of the world. But that's not the only lie that the enemy has circulated, not by a long shot. He wants you to believe that if you have bought into this philosophy, and especially if you have acted on this philosophy, that you have committed some sort of unpardonable sin, that you are the worst of the worst. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Because that very child that Mary was carrying was coming into the world to live for us and to die for us, to shed his blood as the price for our sins, for all of our sins, the little ones, the big ones, if there is any such thing as a little and a big sin, to show how very much God loves all of his creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, generously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." Paul says, nobody can level a charge against God's children, because God's children have been forgiven. God's children have been forgiven because of that child that was conceived in Mary, that was born as a pauper, who lived as a servant, who died like a criminal, but shed his blood so that any lies that we've bought into from the enemy can be forgiven. And the enemy can no longer accuse us and saying, "Look how bad you are." Because we have a Savior interceding for us in heaven who says, "Look at my blood," covering how bad Mary is. The enemy wants to keep you living in fear, in shame, in guilt. God wants you to live forgiven, loved, victorious, free. He has withheld from you nothing that you need for life and godliness. Luke chapter 1 is the story of God's announcing the beginning of the greatest story ever told. It is the story of unbelief and the story of faith. Unbelief is dreadful. Unbelief caused everybody in the entire world to perish in a global flood, except for Noah and his family. Unbelief brought down the downfall of the greatest nation on earth at the time, Egypt, when 10 in-your-face type of plagues were brought to bear on that country. Unbelief made Jesus cry. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, only you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." Unbelief restricted the work of Jesus. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, Matthew 13:58. Unbelief amazed Jesus, and not in a good way. Mark 6:6, "He marveled because of their unbelief," written of his own fellow Jews in his own hometown. Unbelief was an issue that needed correction in Jesus' disciples. Mark 16:14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Unbelief prevented the children of Israel from taking the promised land on God's timetable. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. Wrapping up the concept of unbelief, just a few verses earlier in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is not the way to go. Now, belief, on the other hand, believing God made Abraham righteous. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not all the things that he did, his belief in God. Now, as we saw in this morning's reading, his belief in God led him to do those things which were evidence of his faith. But that verse that is quoted at least three times and alluded to other times in the New Testament only says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Believing God made it possible for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and enabled him to receive him back. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Believing God enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to defy the king's order and worship God alone. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? God loves a threat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't answer to you, we answer to a higher power. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's the answer to what God will deliver you from my hands. And he will deliver us, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What an absolutely amazing multi-part answer to the what God will then save you out of my hands. Answer number one, I don't answer to you. I answer to a higher power. Answer number two, God is able. Answer number three, he will deliver us. Answer number four, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to serve you. That's the kind of belief that God wants to see in his children. Belief in God also made it possible for Jesus to endure the cross, scorning our salvation. Securing our salvation. Scorning the shame, right? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5:11. Belief is not always easy. It is not usually natural, but belief must be our goal. May we ever strive to be like the Father in Mark 9:24, who upon hearing from Jesus that all things are possible to those who believe, immediately cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. What does belief look like in your life? Remember, belief must go beyond an intellectual acceptance of facts. The demons believe and shudder. We're not called only to believe in God. We are called to believe God. Belief is of no value whatsoever if it is not coupled with actions. In the entirety of Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter that Andrew read so much of, In each case, the faith of the person is demonstrated by an action. Does your belief call you to action? What has God asked of you where you are unwilling or hesitant to be brought to action? Where you aren't really wanting to be the bondservant of the Lord? What scripture have you said, I don't want to read that one right now because it's calling me to do something I don't want to do? May we all be Marys. May we all respond with, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word.